Good morning, church. You get me for another week. Hope that's okay. We're going to be in Philemon again. I'm going to finish it up. I'm going to read starting in verse 8 through the end of the letter. Paul writes, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you and sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he is parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So we spoke some last week about how this is a very small letter. Now, this is short and sweet compared to the dense and rich theology of Romans and the almost perpetual rebuke of the Corinthians, right? I want to motivate this letter for you a little bit more, because this is not an instructional letter, right? Romans has lots of instruction in theology, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians have lots of instruction in right living and living as the body and relating to one another. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have lots of instruction in theology and encouragement to continue in that faith. Philemon is short, and there's not much theology here, at least on the surface. We have to dig a little bit to find it. So what we're going to do today is going to be a little bit different. I'm more or less going to teach you what Philemon does not say. Because there's a way to read this situation with Onesimus and the church in Philemon's house that might lead you to believe something that you should not believe. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach you what Scripture teaches about this in order to demonstrate that that's not what this letter says, that this letter sort of dealing with something entirely different. In order to motivate that, we're gonna look at what Paul says about Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember, I'm gonna teach you something that this letter is really not concerned with, and I'm going to teach against some heresies that might arise from misunderstanding this letter. So flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to motivate our objective here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We hit this a little bit last week when we were talking about Paul and his apostleship and the authority by which he writes to the church. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So because of what Paul tells us here in 2 Timothy 3, that is that scripture is profitable for rebuke and for correction, I think it is appropriate for me to rebuke and correct any error that might arise from misunderstanding Philemon. There is a place for this. Scripture is profitable, useful. It is good for correcting errors. So we're going to do a little bit of that today. But not before we get through the first little bit here of Philemon. So first, in Philemon, verse 8, Paul says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required." This is an interesting statement. This is Paul making a statement about his authority, right? Remember, we explored last week who Paul was and what his purpose was, what his job was in the church. Paul was an apostle, right? An apostle appointed by Christ. Paul says, "I am bold enough in Christ to command you." This is a statement of Paul's apostleship, right? This office of apostle is something that no one today holds. This office of apostle is a position of authority over and above the elders of the local church, yet still subject to Scripture. I mean, it takes something pretty spectacular to become appointed an apostle, right? You had the 11 disciples who, you know, followed Jesus around for several years. They were apostles. And then you had Paul, who was, you know, on his way to murder Christians, and Jesus knocked him to the floor and said, "You will proclaim my gospel." Right? Those circumstances aren't really something that can happen today. They're not around, right? No one has followed the incarnate Christ around for 3 years. Christ has not appeared in a radiant light and said to anyone, "You are my apostle." And so Paul says this from a position of authority higher than any position of authority that exists today. He says, "I am bold enough to command you in Christ." This word bold, we might read it as confidence. I have confidence in my own authority in Christ to command you to do what is required of you. Paul has this authority from God himself. And yet he does not exercise it, right? He says, "For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." Paul has this authority to command the church, and yet he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, for love's sake. I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner for Christ, appeal to you." This is almost 1 Timothy 5 in reverse. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul instructs Timothy. He says, do not rebuke an older man. Right? Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would a father. I say this is 1 Timothy 5 in reverse here because Paul is the older man. Right? Paul says it, "I'm an old man in Christ, a prisoner for Christ." Paul has the authority to rebuke this church. He is confident in his authority, and yet he does not do it. Here Paul sets an example for the elders of the church. Paul sets an example for mothers and fathers. The elders of this church may be confident in Christ to rebuke you for your sins. I may be bold and confident in the authority afforded me by Scripture to rebuke you for any errors that you might be holding on to. And don't get me wrong, there is a place for that. If you come in here spouting off heresy, you might hear a little bit of a rebuke. But Paul sets an example here for how elders should approach the church in general. How fathers and mothers should approach their children in general. We may be confident in our authority to rebuke you, yet we prefer to appeal to you as a brother in Christ. For love's sake, I would be gentle in my teaching. I mean, isn't that what is required of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3? An elder must be gentle, self-controlled. Paul sets this example here that while we may have authority to rebuke your errors, your sins, for love's sake, we appeal to you. And this is important to keep in mind because in a little bit it might even sound like a rebuke. And I don't mean it to sound that way when we get there. But Paul goes on. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. In verse 11, and this is where we're going to focus, he says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And this is where I'm going to teach you what this is not talking about. This is where we are going to examine what Scripture says, and it's not the concern of the verse here, which might seem a little backwards, but I think it'll make sense when we get through it. So we're going to talk about the assurance of your salvation. And it might not be readily apparent why that has anything to do with Philemon verse 11. But it will get there. We will see it. We're going to talk about the assurance of salvation. How do you know you're saved? Okay? And to do that, we're going to jump off from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read verses 3 through 5. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So right here, Paul establishes the assurance we have in Christ. Paul establishes the confidence, the boldness that we have in our faith in Christ when he says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Christ's work, Christ's person, what Christ did for his people is inseparable from this blessing. If you have been blessed in Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Meaning, if Christ's work was accomplished on your behalf, then every spiritual blessing is to be expected for you. You have received these spiritual blessings. Now, throughout history, and this is where we're going to get to correction, throughout history, man has invented many false gospels, many errors, heresies, false teachings that oppose this truth. And this should not be surprising, right? The teacher says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so here, as we talk about the assurance of our salvation, as we seek to understand where our salvation comes from and who is responsible for upholding it, I have an opportunity to rebuke one of these schemes of men. And Scripture is profitable for this purpose. There's a false gospel taught in evangelical churches. Maybe a word that I shouldn't use when I'm talking about this. Evangelical cults, as James likes to call them. The false gospel of prevenient grace. Prevenient grace says that Christ died for all people. And because of this, there's some measure of grace, some spiritual blessing that all people receive. And that blessing enables them to respond to the call of the gospel. This false teaching, it takes the work of Christ and says it is for everyone, and everyone receives the blessing of it. But the blessing of the work of Christ is only that you can choose for yourself. And I think it's certainly divine providence that just yesterday Tim was asking about something very similar in one of our group chats. He asked about Joshua 24, verse 15, where Joshua's speaking to the people. He says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That is one of the primary proof texts for this error of prevenient grace. These false teachers will point to Joshua and say, "Look, Joshua told them, choose. That must mean they are able to choose, right?" No, read the rest of Joshua 24 and the whole book of Judges. They didn't choose. Joshua tells them, choose to serve the Lord or choose to worship pagan idols. And the people say, "Okay, we'll worship the Lord." And then right at the end of the chapter, a few verses later, it talks about them worshiping pagan idols again. This idea of prevenient grace, it is explicitly rebuked here in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's examine a couple of the things that are wrong with this as they are taught against in Scripture. So if it be the case that all people are actually able to respond to the gospel in this way because of this prevenient grace, then Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 does not have any meaning, right? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 3? We're using Scripture here to contrast this false teaching. Prevenient grace says that all men have a measure of grace to seek after God, to choose God. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, quoting the Old Testament, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God." Man says anyone can choose God. God says no one seeks for God. Further, Paul gives a description of the state of every man in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, speaking of those who do not have the Spirit of God, those who are not in Christ, Paul says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If prevenient grace is true, if it is true that every man has some measure of grace in himself to believe the gospel, who is Paul talking about here? What's the point? Why would Paul tell us this about people who do not exist? Romans 8:8, it says that the one who does not have the Spirit of God cannot please God. But surely it pleases God when man obeys the call of the gospel, does it not? So prevenient grace implies that all men have the Spirit dwelling in them. If all men have received some measure of grace, such to be able to please God, then they must have the Spirit of God in them. Romans 8:9 says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. Or we can turn that around. Anyone who does not belong to Christ does not have the Spirit. This idea of prevenient grace runs contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And so, we can teach the truth here from Ephesians 1. Why is prevenient grace wrong, other than all the reasons that I just gave you? It says that those who have been blessed in Christ, that is, those who Christ died for, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. This false gospel of prevenient grace says that those who have been blessed in Christ only receive this one spiritual blessing, this one measure of grace. This false gospel, and every false gospel, separates the work of Christ from what it accomplishes. It separates what Christ did on the cross from what Christ accomplished on the cross. It separates Christ from the blessings found in Christ. Those whom Christ died for have been blessed in every spiritual way in the heavenly places. Their sins have been forgiven. God's wrath is satisfied against them. Christ's righteousness is their own, and they have been declared holy in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. What does this have to do with assurance? You cannot receive God's grace in part. God is not in the business of pouring out partial or incomplete measures of grace. I mention this from time to time. There's a very popular preacher who had, he actually influenced me a lot in my younger, more immature days. Which is funny, I'm only 27. There's this one preacher who divided God's grace into, you know, like 15 different categories. Saving grace, justifying grace, financial grace. I think he might have said medical grace. And then he tried to tell me that you could receive some of these measures of grace and not others, depending on how strong your faith was. You'll even find divisions like this in systematic theologies. You know, you'll have a chapter on this kind of grace, and you'll have a chapter on another kind of grace. That's why we must be careful with the books we read that are not the Bible, to understand what they're doing and how they relate to Scripture. Scripture teaches us that there is one grace, and that is the grace of God. And that through that grace, those who are in Christ have received every spiritual blessing. So we must not make this mistake of dividing God's grace so that we can receive regenerating grace, the grace for faith, without receiving the grace for assurance or the grace for maturity. Paul is clear that God's grace is given fully in Christ. And so this gives us the answer to the question about our assurance and our works. What role do good works play in the life of the Christian? What is the point? Romans 8, Paul contrasts the man who has not the Spirit and the man who does have the Spirit, that apart from God's grace, man is only able to imitate the man described in Romans chapter 3, the one that hates God. Apart from the grace of God, in our paths are ruin and misery, and our feet are swift to shed blood. That is who we are apart from Christ. We can only hate God. We cannot do good. We cannot seek God. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The grace of God, having been given to you for salvation, for your justification, for the forgiveness of your sins, is also given to you to bring life to your mortal bodies. The very same grace, the only grace of God that has saved you, empowers you and exhorts you into serving and pleasing God. Where does it come from? In Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has not given grace to save you and then left you to your own devices to please him. God has created us in Christ through the full blessing of his grace to serve him in working good for him. And God has prepared these good works for you in Christ. Now, I mentioned the difficulty of dividing God's singular grace into distinct categories. And I mentioned that sometimes systematic theologies do this. Some do it right and some do it wrong. We're gonna attempt to do this right now. It's funny, probably 90% of good theology, good systematic theology at least, is making up words and then sort of giving careful rules about how you should use them. A poor systematic theology is one that, you know, makes up all the words but doesn't make it clear what categories go where. We can make up different names for the ways in which we're blessed in Christ, and we must be careful not to separate these blessings from the full dispensation of grace given in Christ. So that's 90% of good systematic theology. Okay, making up words and then just keeping track of things and keeping everything in the right place. The other 10% is finding good reasons to break the rules. The other 10% is finding these exceptions to the words that we've made up. Which, if this seems like too much of a dance for you, it would be perfectly appropriate to stick with the language of Scripture and do what we call biblical theology. Systematic theology is not for everyone, but it has its place and it has its usefulness. But we're going to find a reason to sort of break this rule, at least in how we talk about it. So we must be careful not to confuse the different ways in which God's grace is shown us. There are two particular applications of God's singular grace given us in Christ that we have to keep distinct in their function. Okay? This is why it's important to keep things straight. While there is only one grace, while we are blessed with every blessing, we must be careful not to confuse the various applications of that blessing, even though they are given in the same dispensation of grace. So we spoke of God's grace in empowering us, in exhorting us, and preparing for us good works. This is a function of God's grace that we must keep distinct from the function of God's grace in giving us assurance of our salvation. Okay. The grace God gives us for maturing our faith, the grace that God gives us for encouraging us unto good works, encouraging us unto loving the body, unto serving one another, we absolutely must keep this separate, at least in our minds, from God's grace for assurance of our salvation. Okay, your good works are not your assurance. The measure of grace given for good works cannot be your assurance, because then your assurance is in those good works, even if God has prepared them for you. God's grace gives us assurance in a manner independent from God's grace and stirring us up to good works. They are one blessing, the same blessing, the same dispensation of grace. You cannot have one without the other, but we must understand that our assurance is not found in the works that we do. Where is it found? The infallible assurance of faith is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ, revealed in the gospel and the testimony of the Holy Spirit to our souls concerning the promises made to us in God's word. Jesus promised in John 6 that he would never cast out those who are his. Paul declares in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." These promises are part of the spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with in Christ. We can be confident in these promises if we have any measure of faith in Christ. The word of the Lord found in the gospel of Christ is the assurance of your salvation. Not your works. Not in the good things that you may do, but in the good work that Christ has done. In this way, God's grace for stirring up our hearts unto good works is distinct from God's grace in the assurance of the word of the Lord in the gospel of Christ. And why is this important? Scripture gives no standard by which we might measure our good works. You can read the entire Bible, and the only standard for good works that I will find will tell me that they're not good enough. Right? The only standard of Scripture for good working is the righteousness of God. I can never measure up to the standard of God's righteousness. Scripture never tells me how I can have assurance in my good works. Scripture never gives me anything that I can measure myself against in order to say, this is how I know I am saved. Except that I look to the righteousness of Christ. Except that I build my house on the rock and not on the sand. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 7. What is the rock? What house do we build our rock on in order to have the assurance of our salvation? The rock is Christ, the cornerstone. We build our house on Christ and his righteousness. And we stand bold to proclaim this gospel. On the contrary, if we build our assurance on our works, we build our house on shifting sand. And this should be apparent to anyone who is honest in examining themselves, right? You might do good works one day. You might do good works one moment. You might have even the smallest fleeting sense of sin in your soul in one moment. And the very next, you might offend God with everything you have. Your works are shifting sand. Even if I stand before you now qualified to teach this word to you, I may go and disqualify myself. Even just a few minutes from now. Maybe nothing you can see. But every day I continually put my flesh to death. And yet, in this body, my flesh is still very much alive. In this body, your flesh still lives even as you work through the power of the Spirit to put it to death. We still sin, right? Even though we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to exhort us unto good works, to empower us, to enable us unto good works, we still sin. So we cannot build the house of our assurance on those works. We must build the house of our assurance on the rock, which is the Christ. What was it that Christ told Peter? On this rock, I will build my church. And what is that? That rock, the confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's not Peter. There is nothing rocky about Peter, except that his faith was on the rocks. I like to think that remember the Roman Catholic Church? They've got it on a poster, right? You know, on this rock I will build my church. Well, Peter, Petra, Petrus, rock. He must be the rock. We shall call him Pope. No, Jesus is, you know, it's almost that Jesus is making fun of Peter. You know, it's irony, right? Peter, I will name you rock and you will deny me. And yet aren't we all like Peter, right? We deny Christ every day. Even though that we have been called sons and daughters of God, yet we still deny Christ. But it's okay, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and we build our house on the rock of his obedience. The error in placing your assurance in your works is that you shun one function of God's grace, that is God's grace in granting you assurance. If you look to yourself for your assurance, you are shunning God's grace, because God's grace would just give you assurance. We look to Christ for our assurance. If your assurance comes from your works, you have taken your faith and made your works its object. You put your works above the testimony of Christ in the gospel, yet Christ alone is the object of our faith. The fullness of the blessings found in Christ are given us. Grace for good works and grace for assurance. Salvation is found in Christ alone, righteousness found in Christ alone, and assurance found in Christ alone. What does this have to do with Philemon verse 11? Paul says, I'm in Ephesians still, back in Philemon verse 11, formerly he, Onesimus, was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. The assurance of your salvation is not found in your usefulness to the church. The assurance of your salvation is not found in your good works. The assurance of your salvation is not found in your usefulness to the church. Now, we might read here in Philemon, you know, oh, Philemon, he was, you know, useless to the church. He was lost. And then he got it together. And now he's useful to the church. Now we can use him for something. I have seen it done that people find the assurance of salvation in how useful they are to the church. I mentioned last week that we don't really have any programs. We don't have anything interesting for you to do except be here and love one another. In many other churches, the people might look upon you and say, y'all are not useful. The evangelical cults of this world might look upon our church and say, what are you doing? You just show up and you listen to the teaching. and then you hang out with each other, and then you leave. But what are you doing for one another? What you are doing today, beloved, is the first calling we have after the call to love our God, right? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. And the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The evangelical cults of this world will tell you to, you know, find the assurance of your salvation and how you serve the church. And that if you are, you know, just sitting there consuming teaching, that you're lazy. Praise God if you sit there and you consume the word. Praise God if you hear the teaching and you take it to heart. Praise God if you come to an intimate knowledge of His Word. The church needs, it's going to sound weird, the church needs lazy Christians. I've always heard it taught, and you know, you sit there and you hear the word preached, you're lazy, you need to get up and do something. This is coming from a church where nobody knows the word at all. One popular preacher said of his church, "We only do evangelism. If you want to sit there and be taught scripture, you need to go somewhere else." He is absolutely right. You need to go somewhere else if that is what you're being told. Because ironically, he didn't do evangelism either. The church needs Christians who will sit and be fed the word of God. Because the evangelical cults of this world will tell you you need to get up and do something. All the while, they do not know the gospel that they say they know. If you are here to learn the scripture, and if you are here to love your brothers and sisters, you are useful to God. You are useful to the church. No matter what enemies of God might tell you. But praise God for Onesimus, that he went from being useless to being useful, that we might see that we are all useful as long as we learn the scripture and we love one another. Paul continues, "I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord." And so Paul here continues to set that example for the elders of the church. Right? I said there is a place for rebuke. If one of you comes to me and starts telling me about how great prevenient grace is, probably won't appeal to you. I will be bold to command you in Christ. But if one of you comes to me and has a question, right? I've encountered this before with some less friendly teachers. Simply asking questions gets you in the hot seat. Simply asking questions about things can get you rebuked. Right? We've had people in our church, your brothers and sisters, who have dealt with this. Asking questions receives a rebuke from the elders. If you come to me asking a question, what is this about? I heard this on the radio. I saw this on YouTube. What is this teaching? I will most certainly appeal to you. Because you should be asking questions. And that's what we talked about last week, right? Sharing with one another what we've been learning and studying. For what purpose? That we might correct one another, right? That's what Proverbs talks about, iron sharpening iron. If you come to me with some dull idea, I'm going to sharpen it right off. But I will do it in love. I will follow the example of Paul to appeal to you. We can also see this modeled in church discipline, right? Church discipline's not a punishment. Church discipline is an appeal in love. Right? When your brother sins against you, go to him. And if he repents, you have won your brother. And we see that as we follow through these steps of church discipline, each of these steps, our goal is grace and unity. It is an appeal to the Spirit that we claim to share. If you sin against me and you do not repent, yet we still claim to share the same Spirit, the Spirit of God, it is an appeal in love to your spirit, from my spirit to your spirit. And the last thing I want you to see here out of Philemon is just the humility of Paul and how he treats this church. Right? I mean, Paul's really the top dog, right? I mean, he wrote half the New Testament. Right? He spent, from the time of his conversion, he spent the rest of his life walking around Asia, declaring the gospel, building churches, appointing elders, till he got thrown in jail and he died. Paul has all authority to tell this church exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And yet he says, I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. He goes on, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. And then Paul gets just a little bit selfish here. Just a little bit. And it's okay. Yes, brother, I do want some benefit from you. Right? He spends all this time with this humble language, and then there in verse 20, I do want some benefit from you in the Lord. He says, refresh my heart in Christ. I see this in James, when he asks me to teach. Yes, brother, I do want you to teach. And it's not that James doesn't want to teach you. I'm sure James has something that he could teach us this morning. Your elders have the spirit of Paul here. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. This is sort of almost the one thing that we can ask of our brothers and sisters, right? We should be all about serving one another, asking them, what can I do for you? And if we were to follow Paul's example here, there is one thing that we can ask of each other. Brothers and sisters, refresh my heart in Christ. Refresh one another's hearts in Christ. Because that is our first calling after our calling to love God, right? To love one another, to serve one another, to refresh one another's hearts in Christ. And then Paul gives an encouragement. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. And I can stand before you having this same spirit. I can be confident in your obedience, church. I can be confident that my heart will be refreshed in Christ through my fellowship with you. And I can be confident that you will do even more than I ask of you. Paul closes the letter. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Right? And remember, what is that grace? Every spiritual blessing. Let every spiritual blessing be with your spirits, beloved. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the church that you have built upon the rock of your own righteousness. Thank you for these brothers and sisters that they refresh my heart with their love. The love of Christ is shown to me through them. God, I thank you for your word that it is unchanging, that your truth is steadfast, that you do not change, and that you are faithful to fulfill your promises. The promise of salvation, the promise of maturity, the promise of assurance. Lord, we thank you that you were pleased to justify us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.